then we will continue our study. Revelation 4, beginning in verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. And if you will, join me now as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come before You, we do indeed declare with the heavenly beings who worship even now around Your throne, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the One who was, who is, and who is to come." We know that You alone are the Creator and the Sustainer of all things, and You alone are worthy of our worship. And so as we approach our study once again tonight of this wonderful chapter of the book of Revelation, we know that it is meant to inspire us to put before our eyes a vision of what is true and what is real, so that we might, in reality, that we might in spirit and truth bow down and worship You with the heavenly beings. So help us tonight to have eyes to see and to have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, so that we might give You the glory and give You glory alone. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue from last week, we were able to look at the first roughly half of this chapter. And as I told you before, this chapter is divided essentially into two parts, very easy. And what we have in the first half, verses 1 through the first half of verse 6, is the picture, a picture of God on His throne, which sets the stage then for the second half. And we actually see the worship that is ongoing in heaven around the throne of God, the worship of God on His throne. So having just been given the letters to the seven churches and charged to deliver those messages to the church, now in a new vision, John is, as we said last week, transported by the Holy Spirit to a door that is standing open in heaven. And this connects us to what we read, particularly to the last two letters to those two churches. The door standing open signifies, as we said, that we as God's people have in fact been given open, unhindered access to God Himself and to His throne. And this is key. It is essential to our understanding of the vision that we see in these two chapters. Now, this access to Him doesn't come, we need to be reminded of this, even though we know it, we need to hear this, and we need to remind ourselves this over and over again, it doesn't come because of our own righteousness. It doesn't come because we are worthy to walk in the door of heaven and be in the throne room where God is on His throne. It doesn't come to us because we are good enough to see it ourselves. We know that it is rather a gift of God's grace, which is freely bestowed on God's people. It is purely His pleasure, His sovereign choice, whom He says, "You have the eyes of faith, you can see, you can walk through the open door to heaven." And so we need to keep that in our minds in all of this. It is a gift that causes faith to rise in all who were born again by God's Spirit. So just like John is transported there to the heavenly throne room and this open door by the Spirit of God, so we must also, through the eyes of faith, be transported by the Spirit of God to the heavenly throne room. And of course, the only reason that door is open to us is why? How is it made possible? Yeah, it's because of Christ, which will be the major theme of chapter 5 we'll get to in the fall. But it is because Jesus has made it possible by his finished work and his ongoing work. The risen Christ is the means by which we have access to God's throne to then boldly approach him in worship and find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. We can never forget this. Every time we come together on the Lord's Day to worship, every time we bow our heads and our hearts to pray to God, whether it's with the people of God or it's by ourselves or with our families, every time it is because of Christ alone. That's why we always pray so often in the name of Jesus. Okay? Ephesians 2:18 reminds us, it is for through him, through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile alike, have access, an open door, in one Spirit to the Father. So we always remember the Trinitarian nature of our true biblical worship. And I love, you hear me quote this all the time, Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost, that is perfectly, eternally, completely, without any shadow of doubt, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, to open that door to the heavenly throne room. And of course, Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brothers, since we have not hesitation, but since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us then draw near to God's throne with a true heart and full, not partial, but full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so it's that risen Christ who is the great priest over the house of God. He is the one who is now giving John, he's John's tour guide, we might say, into the realm of true heavenly worship in this scene. So when Jesus tells John to come up here and I will show you what must take place after this, we must understand that this scene of heavenly worship, as I mentioned a few moments ago, marks the beginning of the visions that will unfold not only in chapters 4 and 5. So those words don't just indicate what's happening in 4 and 5, but rather what happens for the rest of the book. And this vision in particular, all of what John sees in chapters 4 and 5 are preparing him for the visions that will follow and continue from this point of these two chapters, from chapters 6 until the end of the book in chapter 22. All of this, all of those visions, all of those seals and the judgments that he sees there and all the things that will happen in the future, all of that is tied here to what we see in chapters 4 and 5. But not only that, as we understand this in the context of what comes before this vision of heavenly worship, as again I mentioned last week, we know that it comes on the heels of the difficult words that Jesus gave to the seven churches in those seven letters. So chapters 4 and 5, we could say, are the pivotal hinge point for the entire book of Revelation. Okay, so what we see in chapter 1, opening words, opening vision of Christ, which then prepares John for the letters given that he's to deliver to the churches, and then this vision of heavenly worship, which then prepares him for what follows. This is sort of a central hinge point for the entire letter, because this is where our eyes have to always be fixed. As we think about Revelation and the purpose for why the book of Revelation is actually in our Bibles, we remember that it is a book it's not a puzzle book. It's not a book full of things that we must figure out and calculations that we must make. But it's rather a book of hope, okay? It's a book of comfort and encouragement and strengthening. That is the purpose of the book of Revelation. So what is it a book of comfort and hope and strengthening and encouragement for? Well, it's a reminder to us repeatedly that God is sovereign, not over most things, not over almost everything, but over all things, over all the events of history. And God always has been sovereign over everything from before the foundation of the world. He is all throughout the history of the world, and He will be all throughout eternity. He will continue to be sovereign over everything. So we could say that God has a plan for your life. Okay, we hear that. He has a plan for your life, but that plan for your life isn't for you to live your best life now. Sorry, I didn't smile enough when I said that. Okay, the plan that God has for all of our lives, for all Christians, is to know that suffering is an essential part of the Christian life. And we have to be reminded of that because we don't like to suffer. We want to push it away from us. We want to avoid it at all costs. But as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12 and 13, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While, notice what he says next, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So the wicked may seem to be flourishing right now. And this is the major theme when we had our study over the Psalms. This is a major theme in the book of Psalms. The wicked may seem to be flourishing. They may seem to have blessing, earthly blessing, now in many ways. They might even seem to be winning, but here's the reality. This is the point of chapter 4 in particular, but 4 and 5 together. The reality is God is on His throne. That's the picture. We said last week, we see the word throne over and over and over again, just in these 11 verses alone. God is on His throne, not just somewhere in the distant future, He will be on His throne, but God is rather on His throne right now. And as such, Him being on His throne now, we see in this particular chapter that all of heaven is at this moment and continually and eternally worshiping Him on His throne. And heaven's throne is then the center of all creation. It's the control room for all things, things on earth, and all things in the heavens. And we know that the end of all things is this, and this is one of the points of Revelation, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Revelation is given to every Christian to assure us of these realities. What is seen with our eyes is not all that there is. In fact, it's not even true reality. Because God Himself, even though it may not seem like it, is actually in complete and total control. But the way up is down. And we know that the cross comes before the crown, cross before glory. And part of the way that we even reign now with Christ, and I think this is one of the points that Revelation is making, again, eschatological differences might help us to explain this in different ways, but the way I see it, as it's explained here to us in Revelation, is that part of the way that we even now reign with Christ as we are awaiting the consummation of His kingdom and its fullness, part of the way that we do that is by suffering with Him even now, suffering as He did when He was on earth. We must deny ourselves, we must take up our crosses, and we must follow Him. And we must remember that no servant is above his master. And one of the primary themes that we've talked about already and we've seen over and over again in the letters is the theme, rather, of conquering or overcoming. Those words can be translated either way. That word can be translated either way. The way that we overcome and the way that we conquer is, to quote G.K. Beale, to persevere while suffering. Conquering, overcoming equals persevering while suffering. And that means that despite the reality that many temptations to compromise will come, like we have seen with all the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, whether those churches were already compromising or really, really compromised or weren't compromising but needed to be encouraged to continue to endure and not compromise in the future, whatever variation they fall under in those seven churches, We must resist the temptations to compromise by looking instead to the promises of God's word and the hidden realities of Christ's eternal kingdom. And then, when we do that, we can know that God is working all things together for our good and for His glory. And every trial that God sovereignly ordains, we also must remember this, is for this purpose. It's for our sanctification. It's for our growth in holiness, so that we might share in Christ's holiness. And so we must be assured of this. But in all of these things, we need to have the eyes of faith. We need to understand what actually is going on in reality behind the scenes that we can see with our earthly eyes. And so that's one of the primary purposes of the vision that John receives and then passes on to the seven churches and then all churches everywhere through all time here in chapters 4 and 5. It is the vision of what happens spiritually and in reality when we worship. This is what we're joining in with, what we see here in chapters 4 and 5. It's similar to what we read in Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. You'll remember that the author of Hebrews contrasts for his readers in this particular section at the climax of his argument in the entire book. He's contrasting for his readers the difference between the old covenant and what it was foreshadowing and pointing to before Christ came in fulfillment of all those types and shadows. Here's what it says. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That is what we come to. So chapters 4 and 5 give us the vision that must always be before our spiritual eyes every time we gather for Lord's Day worship. This is what happens when we worship. This is what's going on in the eternal reality, in the heavenly places. But that's only true in as much as we are worshiping in spirit and truth, and that is according to God's word, with true, right, spiritual responses to God's word. We come and we submit ourselves not to our heart's desires or our preferences or to the cultural norms of our day, whatever day we might live in. We come instead to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We must worship on earth as it is in heaven. So corporate worship, as we gather each and every Lord's Day, is meant to then recalibrate our heart's affections and our mind's attention toward the true, the heavenly, and the eternal. Sinclair Ferguson, when he was, I listened to his sermon on chapter 4, and he said, ever since he read these two chapters as a teenager, he said, he now has made it a habit for decades to read Revelation 4 and 5 every week as he prepares for the Lord's Day worship so that he has this vision before his eyes. And so when we come together for corporate worship, it's the place that we seek to do what Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us so that we can feed our souls for the rest of the week and prepare our minds for action in all other spheres of our lives. And as a reminder about what Paul says there in Romans 12, 1 and 2, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. These words speak to all of our lives and how we live all of our lives, but they begin and they are fueled by what we do every time we gather on the Lord's Day for worship. Okay? This is the picture Revelation 4 and 5 and Hebrews 12 is giving us. Okay? This is a description of what we can now only see through the eyes of faith, but will one day be made sight. And even the words that John provides are really difficult for us to process and to fully take in. But they do paint a picture that we must take with us, not just each and every Lord's Day, but actually each and every day of our lives. So once John is transported through the open door that we looked at last week with a description of the picture of God's throne and what surrounds it, he sees then one who is seated on that throne. He sees God himself who is seated on the throne. And he tells us that the appearance of God on the throne, the one on the throne, is radiant, it's majestic, and it's almost too wonderful for words. Jasper, carnelian, and a rainbow that had the appearance of emerald. All descriptions to capture the majesty and the glory and the holiness that he's seeing with his eyes that we can only see through his words that paint the picture in our mind's eye for us to see what that was like. And then around the throne, he saw 24 more thrones that were seated that were placed around him, and seated on those thrones were then the 24 elders. And we talked about those 24 elders. Who are they? 24 humans, 24 angels, 24 heavenly beings? Yes, maybe. We don't know, right? 24 beings that are called the elders, representative of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, very likely this combined number of God's perfect, completed people in both the Old and the New Covenants. But the point is that they're there and they're worshiping God around his throne. And not only that, but they're clothed in white garments of purity and they have golden crowns on their heads, signifying that the promises Jesus gives to those who conquer in the seven letters indeed are true and they're sure. That's what we're meant to see. We're seeing this fulfillment of the promises given in those letters. Here it is. Here's a picture of that, that those who are in worship, those beings, whatever beings are there, really do have those rewards, those eternal rewards that are promised by Jesus himself. And then from the throne itself comes flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, reminding us of God's power on display at Mount Sinai and signifying the surety of God's judgment that will come on his enemies and that he will, in fact, vindicate his people. That is a sure promise. And we also read about the seven torches of fire that were burning before God's throne. And yet here's yet another picture, another description of God's presence represented by the seven spirits of God. Of course, representing the completeness, the perfection of the Holy Spirit. Finally, before the throne was found, as we talked about at the end of last week, a sea of glass like crystal, signifying God's sovereign power over the chaos and the abyss in the world, because the fact that he will then bring order, that God will bring order from chaos, and that he even now rules over that chaos and evil, just like he spoke the words and calmed the raging storm on the sea, and the same way that Jesus did, rather, spoke the words and calmed the raging storm on the sea in his earthly ministry. So with all that in mind, we have this picture, and now we move from the picture of heavenly worship, understanding what this picture is supposed to inspire in us, and we move now to specifically the worship that takes place around the throne in the last part of chapter 4. So the next thing that John describes are the heavenly creatures around God's throne and what they're doing. Revelation 6, verse 6b, the next paragraph there. Chapter 4, rather, verse 6b. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. So I think we mentioned last week, as we began to look at these verses, that these are very similar to what Old Testament vision, or really two Old Testament visions in particular. Yeah, Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel sees creatures very similar to the ones here described here, but also a similarity in description to another Old Testament prophet.
Daniel.
There is definitely allusions to Daniel as well, but specific language taken also from Isaiah chapter 6. Okay, so specifically, John sees four living creatures, and it's really curious the descriptions that he gives here. They're very peculiar descriptions. The first, he says, was like a lion, so not a lion, but like a lion, had similarities to, the resemblance of a lion, the second like an ox, the third with the face of a man, and then the fourth like an eagle in flight. Now, what do you think these similes and expressions could be symbolizing for us? What do you think? Okay, yes, so probably cherubim, very similar to what Isaiah sees in chapter 6, right? So we know they have six wings. We'll get there in a moment. But what do you think the particular descriptions are meant to symbolize or represent? Yeah, I think that's exactly right. I think there's a sense where there is a representation of all of creation and sort of the height of God's creatures and his creation of those animate beings, right? I think, and in that, we should also see a representation of the inherent power and glory that God possesses in its fullness represented in these four creatures. Obviously, the majesty, you know, of the lion, we know the importance of the imagery of the lion even in this book and other books all throughout the Bible. The lion is used both as descriptors for God and Jesus himself, but even for a description of the devil himself in 1 Peter chapter 5, right? The devil is like a lion prowling, a roaring lion prowling around seeking someone to devour. So it's the majesty and even the fear and the trembling that is represented by the lion. Of course, the ox is a majestic being, a majestic figure with strength and power. The face of a man, we understand man as God's highest creation, the pinnacle of God's creation. We are created in the likeness of God's image. And then, of course, finally, like an eagle in flight, which is perhaps the most majestic of all the birds as we think about the massive wingspan and the majesty of the eagle in flight in particular. So there's representation of all of God's creation in the animate beings, but the power inherent in that and God's creation. And furthermore, we see in verse 6, John says that they are full of eyes in front and behind. And again, in verse 8, he says similarly that they are full of eyes around and within. So this twofold description of their eyes. And it's very peculiar. Why do you think he uses these descriptions about their eyes and says it not once but twice here? What do you think it signifies? Yeah, omnipotence, all powerful, all seeing, all knowing, right? The eyes are the window to the soul. We understand the significance of being able not just have eyes in front, but they're all around. And they're God's agents. They see, and therefore they also know everything. There's nothing that's hidden from their sight. And I think not only is it supposed to represent to us the reality, they see all of what's happening in God's creation, but I think even more than that, particularly in relation to this vision and what's happening around the throne, they see God as he really and truly is. They have the ability to see in a way that we cannot, at least not yet, okay? Their faith is already sight, and I think we're supposed to see that in this description. Jim Hamilton, in his commentary, says this, and I think it's insightful, so I'll read the quote to you. The fact that they are full of eyes all around and within seems to indicate that they see everything. Nothing escapes their notice, and it is precisely because they see everything, because they have all the facts laid out before them, because they behold God as he is and history as it happened, all the truth about the way things are now, and because they see God's character and how he will bring all things to resolution, because they are full of eyes all around and within, they are continually compelled to confess the almighty, everlasting holiness of God. They praise God because they have all the facts. I think we're supposed to see that, and we're supposed to be inspired to worship God in light of what they see as well. And then just like in Isaiah's vision, they also have six wings. And we know that from Isaiah's vision, these six wings with them, they used two to cover their faces, two to cover their feet, and two to fly. All of this, again, symbolizing their reverence and awe before the thrice holy God, as they must, in essence, guard themselves from the majesty and the holiness that is on display around the throne of God. So just like in Isaiah's vision, with these six-winged creatures and the descriptions that we've just read, day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. This, of course, is the eternal hymn of praise that must be given to a perfect, holy God. He is infinitely holy. He is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Therefore, his praise is not simply holy is the Lord God Almighty, but what? Three times, holy, holy, holy. And here he is praised for his sovereignty as the Lord God, the Almighty One. Similarly, in Isaiah, he is called the Lord of hosts and the one whose glory fills the whole earth. But now in Revelation 4, he's also praised for his eternality specifically. In the same terms that we read in chapter 1, verse 4 of Revelation, as the one who is and who was and is to come. Very same expression taken from that opening of the letter. Because God is holy, because he's just and true and sovereign, he is therefore worthy to be praised. He is worthy to be worshiped. So the worship of the four living creature also then, just as it should elicit a response of worship from us as we see how they worship God, and we should imitate their worship of him, it also, even in the throne room of heaven, elicits a response of worship from the 24 elders that are on their thrones around the throne. And here's what we read next in chapter 4, verse 9. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. So first, in these two verses, we learn even more about the nature of the four living creatures' praise, that they are giving glory and honor and thanks to the one who John sees seated on the throne. And to further emphasize his sovereignty and his eternality, he is then described as the one who lives forever and ever. And this is probably another allusion to make people who are hearing this letter, the churches, and then all the churches by extension, to remember that all the kings of the earth are temporary, they're fleeting, and when they demand your worship, they're nothing. This is the king who lives forever and ever and demands, requires all of our worship and all of our praise. The picture couldn't be painted clearer for us. His worthiness for worship, God's worthiness for worship, could not be more evident. And so the 24 elders respond then in their very own hymn of praise, like the four living creatures. They fall down in the appropriate posture of worship. And the same way we see Isaiah falling down in Isaiah chapter 6, when he's confronted with the vision of God's holiness, and he sees the cherubim with their six wings, and they're worshiping God, he responds by doing what? Falling down on his face. I am undone. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. All of us who are confronted with the holiness and the worthiness and the eternality and the sovereignty of God must do likewise. This is the very same thing we see John doing in the first chapter as he's confronted with the vision of the risen Christ. Remember what he did. Verse 17 in chapter 1, he says, when I saw him, what did he do? I fell at his feet as though dead. This is a literal bowing in a posture of complete and total reverence and humility, rightly acknowledging our place, all created beings, our place before God. So it's the only proper response when we rightly understand who God is and then also who we are in relation to who God is. Furthermore, they not only fall down, but what else do? They cast their crowns before the throne. Now, of course, as we're hearing this, we can't help but sing holy, holy, holy in our minds, right? Casting down their golden crowns. But notice, this: we sing that, and we are so accustomed to those words, and we probably read these words in this chapter so many times, we kind of lose the impact of what's actually happening here. Notice that the very rewards, again, tying this back to the earlier part of the chapter, tying it back to the seven letters of the churches and the promises and reward for those who overcome, and the rewards for those who overcome, the very rewards that are given to those who conquer are then used for what purpose? To worship God. They cast their crowns before the throne of God to adore him and to give him all the praise that he is due. So what does that tell us about the purpose of the promises of our eternal rewards? that they're actually meant for a purpose, and it's not just for us to revel and gloat and boast in our rewards. Oh, look how great my crown is. Look how wonderful my white garments are. I'm a king. Aren't I great? That's not the purpose, right? The purpose is to continue to give glory and honor and praise to God. What does this tell us then about for what end we were created? Not just in this life, but for all of eternity. Our eternal purpose, our life's eternal life's goal and pursuit is to worship the one true and living God. And that is what will bring us most joy, and that is what will bring us most satisfaction. And even though now we see only in part, even though now we only worship through the eyes of faith, one day our worship will be made sight, and it will be far greater, far more satisfying, far more joyful than what we even experience. But even now, we get glimmers and glimpses of that worship by faith. That is why worship is so essential to our lives. That's why we say the Lord's Day worship service is the center of our lives. It's the pinnacle of our week. It's the most important thing we do in all of our lives. I don't care what great vacation you have coming up. I don't care what great job opportunities you have or career advancements you have or you have grandchildren being born. All those things are wonderful earthly blessings, but none of that compares to what we do when we gather to worship God and what we're moving toward. So that's the vision that's given to us here in Revelation 4 and 5. So as these elders cast their crowns before the throne, what do they say? Last verse of chapter 4. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. They tell us of the worthiness of God. Why do we worship God and Him alone? Why must we resist the temptation to compromise with the world? Because God is worthy to receive all glory. Why must we resist the temptations to be conformed to this world and be like those that dwell on the earth? Well, the answer is because God is our Creator, and He is our Lord and our God. Why must we endure patiently through suffering and persecution of every sort, no matter how it comes? Because God deserves all honor and all power. Because God is the one who created all things, and because God is the one by whose will all things exist and were created. That's why. We were created for God's glory. All things were created for God's glory and His glory alone. So He is our master and He is our Lord. He is the sovereign ruler over all. So with this reality in our minds, how silly and foolish it is when we are distracted by the petty, temporal, passing, insignificant things of the earth. It's what distracts us because it's what we see with our natural, earthly, temporal, fleeting eyes. Because it's what we see in front of us. It's much easier to walk by sight rather than by faith, isn't it? But that's not reality. What you see is not what you get. So we have to be constantly reminded of what is true, of the things that are unseen. Because what is unseen is eternal. It is enduring. It is forever and ever and ever. And this life that we live is only temporary. It's fleeting and it's passing away. We might look and we might see earthly rulers on their thrones and all the different ways that's manifested around the world and has been throughout human history. But if we look at human history, you know that all rulers die, they fall, empires rise and they fall. Where's the Roman Empire? It's dead. Even churches, they rise and they fall, earthly churches. Christ does remove His lampstand, but God is always on His throne, and God's people will always worship Him. So we must always be having before our minds, before our vision, before our earthly existence, we must have this reminder always before us of what is true, what is happening even now, and where we are going. So let us see with even just a glimpse through all the eye-seeing eyes of the four living creatures that we might have a vision of reality as it truly is. Let us respond. Let their worship, as they see all, and they see God as He is, let their worship elicit in us, conjure up in us true responses of faithful worship. Let us, with them, declare that our Lord, our God, the Almighty, is holy, holy, holy. And let us bow down and consider what it will mean for us in eternity to cast our crowns of heavenly reward before the eternal throne of the one true and living God, and also declare His worthiness. Again, this must be the vision before our eyes each and every time that we gather on every Lord's Day so that we might worship God as His people. We need a reminder, a renewed reminder of this heavenly reality each time we gather. It's so interesting because when you think about worship, you think about earthly worship in the church on the Lord's Day, week after week, it is both an actual participation in the eternal worship of God, but it also is a renewal for us. It is a renewed reminder. It is for our remembrance of what is true. So it's a participation in, but it's also a reminder of what is true and eternal. So we have to always keep this in our minds. We need this always before us. But how do we ensure, this is the really important question, how do we ensure that our worship is, in fact, always pointing us to the true heavenly worship like we see in Revelation 4 and we'll continue to see in Revelation 5? How do we, week by week, ensure that we can see clearly this picture of heavenly worship? Well, the first answer is we must come by faith. We must actually see with the eyes of faith. We must believe that this is really what's happening. That even though we gather in that room up the hill, we come together, it's a room, the pews need to be replaced because they have holes in them and there's wood that's broken on them. The carpets, we won't talk about the carpet color. Some people like the carpet color, some people don't like the carpet color. You might not like the color of the new choir chairs. You might be distracted by the strobe light that sometimes has a mind of its own. But all of that is just earthly, right? So is that distracting us? Are we more concerned about what we want and what we desire and what we prefer? Or are we more consumed with bringing all honor and glory and praise and worship to God and to Him alone, the one who sits on the throne, who is on His throne right now? Do we believe that these things are true that we were just reading about? When we truly submit ourselves in everything to the glory of God and His total and complete sovereignty alone, we must remember that God is in fact on His throne and that our heart's greatest desire is to worship Him and to see Him as He really is. So we must then strive to see Him as much as we can with the eyes of faith as He really is, knowing that one day we will see Him as He really is in full totality. We must seek to submit ourselves in everything then to what God's Word says and shows us, because that's how we see with the eyes of faith now. God has given us His revelation. He's given us His Word. He's told us what He desires. He's told us what will make us the most happy and the most joyful and give us the most pleasure and be the greatest reward for us. And it's right here. It's nowhere else. It's not out there. It's not in being conformed to the world. It's in submitting ourselves to this Word. And so we must do nothing to hinder us from seeing clearly with the eyes of faith, true faith. This is why when we come together, we say that we worship God. The way that we worship God, that is based on what He commands us to do, and that alone, nothing else. We're not adding to the Word of God. It isn't based on our preferences or our feelings. We are sinners who constantly, constantly must combat our fleshly inclinations. That is true of us, and it always will be true of us as long as we're in these mortal bodies. Okay? We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that must happen day by day, week by week. And it starts on the Lord's day. His word, his revelation to us, is in fact sufficient to tell us how he must be worshiped. So let us keep this in our mind. Let us keep this vision ever before us. Maybe even you'll be like Sinclair Ferguson and you'll make it a habit of reading these words on Saturday night with your families as you gather around for family worship. Read the vision of Revelation 4 and 5 to prepare your heart and your mind, and your family's minds, for what you're about to engage in. I think if we did that, if we started to think in those terms and we started preparing ourselves week after week in those terms, I think we would see amazing results, if you will, as we come by faith to worship God. Okay, so we have a couple minutes before people come over. So any questions, any thoughts? Again, we'll pick up with chapter 5 and we'll see the next part of this, which is central. And we'll enjoy looking at those verses next fall. But any questions or thoughts from what we talked about tonight and last week?